Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. As we've been studying through the book of Acts, our theme, our through line, if you will, the thing we keep coming back to, is this idea from Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, go and be witnesses. That's why we're here. At the end of the day, that's why you and I are literally still here, to go and make disciples, to share the gospel, to testify that Jesus is the risen Lord. And we see the apostles, as we follow the development of the first century church, we see them living out that mandate, that instruction. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon them with the power to fulfill that instruction, and everywhere they turn, there's a crowd gathering, and Peter and John and the others, they're sharing the gospel. They're saying, hey, do you want to know why these things are happening? Do you want to know by whose power these things are happening? I'm glad to have the opportunity to tell you. It's all about Jesus. Last week, the Sanhedrin drag them in and say, what's going on here? What do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And by whose power or authority, by whose name are you doing these miracles? And they said, oh, we're really glad you asked. We want to tell you about Jesus. So as we wrapped up last week, the Sanhedrin had threatened them, but figured that they couldn't do anything else without really stirring up revolution. So they just threatened them and sent them on their way and said, you know, don't tell anybody about this. And they said, yeah, right. Like that's going to happen. They went back, Peter and John and that small group, they went back to the big group. And in verse 29, they prayed, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Because prayer changes things, right? They said, God, we're praying in your name. And when we pray in Jesus' name, what are we saying? We're saying, hey, my best understanding of your character, my best understanding of your will for my life, I'm praying that. They knew that they were praying God's will for their lives. Jesus had personally told them, go be witnesses. And they said, we want to do that. We want to do this thing you've called us to do, Lord, but it's getting a little exciting here. I mean, we've called attention to ourselves, and we're not the most popular kids in the schoolyard anymore. We need a little boldness, Lord. We need boldness to do the thing you've asked us to do. God loves it when we pray prayers like that. When we pray, God, your will be done, and I need your spirit to make it happen. Man, as quick as they prayed, the place was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit to do the thing that God had called them to do. So when we left off last week, we saw that the early church was focused in unity. When interesting things happened to them individually, they came together and they said, hey, if it affects one of us, it affects all of us. We knew that the early church was convinced of the power of prayer, and the early church was utterly dependent, and they knew they were dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out God's plan for their lives. So the multitude of all of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. We're going to expand that idea of unity a little bit more this week. As we continue on through the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, what the Holy Spirit's going to do through the pen of the Apostle Luke, what the Holy Spirit's going to do is he's going to say, all right, that theme of unity, let's take that, let's run with it, let's drill a little bit deeper into it, and let's maybe even get a little bit uncomfortable as we consider what it has to say to our lives. Now, verse 32, just before we move on, notice that it's now a multitude. We've been getting numbers up to this point. It was 3,000 at the day of Pentecost. It was 5,000 in the gates of the temple. Now it's more than they can count. I mean, conservatively, if you include families, we're talking about 10, 15,000 people. And yet, even with that many folks, they were of one heart and one soul, serving shoulder to shoulder, no daylight between them. Their shoulder. I mean, and isn't that a great goal for our fellowship or any fellowship? That people wouldn't see daylight between us? That what they would hear from one would be what they would hear from the other? Different people, different gifts, different callings, different experiences, different ages and family situations, different challenges that we're facing in our lives. But all of those things that make us different paling in comparison to the one thing that we have in common, Christ Jesus. Well, isn't that an awesome model for a fellowship? If the one thing we have in common outshines all of the stuff that we have different. And when we notice that the differences are starting to encroach on that similarity, isn't it a great model for a fellowship that we do what the apostles did here? They went back to the others and said, okay, things have changed. Change of pace, change of direction here. Let's talk about it. That's our model. When we have aught against one another, or when we don't understand, or when we think, okay, is that what you meant? I had somebody the other day, and I can't even remember what it was. They said something to me, and I thought to myself, if someone said that to me in New Jersey, that would be a threat. And I had to get out my Jersey to Kansas dictionary and realize, no, they're just folks. They're just talking. But you know what we need to do is we need to say, okay, that didn't sound right to my ears. That isn't Christ's heart, and I know you're a believer. Hey, let's pursue Jesus together on this. Let's reason together. Because I've used this illustration before. If I'm over here and you're over there, and we find that there's a big gap between us, if we're both going towards Jesus, by definition, we're going towards each other. So the first century disciples, they're doing that. They're pursuing unity, and because that's a focus, because they're allowing the Holy Spirit to effect that in their lives, they're of one heart and one soul. Now, here's one specific aspect of that that we're going to drill deep in today. Continuing in verse 32, they were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Notice this linkage, because it's not a coincidence. They had all things in common. They gave great witness to the Lord. What does that echo? Two great commandments, isn't it? Love of the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They're loving God. They're loving one another. And because of it, grace abounds. Grace from the Lord and grace within their community, we understand from the context of the passage. Now, this neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but had all things in common. We touched on this back in chapter 2, but it's so misunderstood and sometimes, quite honestly, deliberately misunderstood and misapplied. I think it bears a little bit further investigation. Let's review. Here's what they're not talking about. They're not talking about communism. And here's the way that you remember that. The disciples are saying, hey, what's mine is yours. Communism says, what's yours is mine. The other way that we tell it apart is that they weren't pooling everything. They didn't sit around and empty their pockets and sign over all of their car titles and house titles and everything else. What they did was, as a need arose, they looked around and said, okay, what's the best way to meet it? The verb tense here in the Greek reinforces that. This wasn't a one and done, hey, we pool everything together all at once. It was an ongoing response to the needs that arose within the ministry. We get another sort of reinforcement that we're on the right track with this interpretation, because all through the New Testament, we see that the disciples, they owned houses, they had property. So that's not what's going on. Here's another thing that's not going on. They're not endorsing laziness. And, you know, we're in hardworking, salt of the earth, you know, kind of territory here in America's heartland. Out in New Jersey, and this is a true story, I've had people throw this verse in my face and say, this verse says that the church needs to support me. And they want to go home and crank up their air conditioning and put their feet up and watch their cable while the church feeds them, clothes them, and shelters them. No, that's not what's going on here. Because we read Paul real explicitly says, hey, a man don't work, a man don't eat. 2 Thessalonians. And Paul also says, he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, hey, if you're looking to support the widows, the single moms, the people who are needy, we should be doing that as a church, but make sure that they're really widows. Make sure that they don't have another viable avenue for support. So those are two things that it's not saying. What is it saying, Patrick? What this verse is, and the verses like it are saying is, as needs arose from time to time, not out of compulsion, but out of love, the body voluntarily met those needs. Because that's love. And when you think about it, loving God, loving others, they go hand in hand. And when we're loving God, we realize it's all His anyway. So what am I doing getting grabby? Loving God, loving people in His name, all through Scripture, they go hand in hand. And we see the relationships that they have amongst one another being cultivated. They really didn't see boundaries between what's mine and what's yours. I have friends like that. I'll walk into their house, they'll walk into my house. I walk in, I don't knock, or if I do knock, I knock and I don't wait. I walk in and I immediately go to the fridge and eat whatever looks good. They'll come into my house, and when my daughter's acting out, they'll right away discipline my daughter without asking permission. There aren't boundaries there because we're family and because that's the love that we have. Now, not that way with anybody, not that way with Mark Springs, but you sat in the front row, man. You get what's coming to you. But that's what's in view here. The kind of love, the kind of relationships where you just say, hey, what's mine is yours because it's all God's anyway. Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, distributed to each as anyone had need. Now here's where we get into trouble. Because pastors and priests and ministers of all shapes, sizes, colors, and flavors have taken this verse and ones like it and used it like a big old crowbar to try to extract your resources and your property from you, telling you, we'll take better care of it than you possibly would. And it's interesting because there's resources you can go to online to look for sermon illustrations or jokes or ideas or, you know, the things that bring color and flavor to a Bible teaching. There's more about giving than any other five topics in Scripture put together. You know, you go looking for something to really bring a point home about sacrificial love, and there'll be like two. But giving, it's like 200. My favorite one, just because I got to. Man walks into the church, and he said, Pastor, I just want you to know, if I owned 100 head of cattle, I'd sell half of them and give the money to the church. Pastor says, well, that's mighty generous. Tell me, what if you had 50 head of cattle? Well, that's not a problem. If I had 50 head of cattle, I'd sell half of them, 25, give it to the church. Pastor said, well, what if you had just 10? What would happen then? And the man said, if I had 10 head of cattle, I would go right down right now. I'd sell 5 of them, and I would give that money to the church. The pastor said, well, okay, so what if you only had 2 cows? And the man looked at the pastor and said, Pastor, don't do me like that. You know I only got 2 cows. I had to go there. I like that one too much. But there's so many wrong ways that we can go on to this verse. Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture and figure out what Jesus is really saying in this verse. And let's go Old Testament to get a running start at it. Way back Deuteronomy 15:11, we read, the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and to your needy in your land. Isaiah 5:8, still Old Testament, we read, woe to those who join house to house and add field to field, till there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. What it's saying is, woe to those who buy a house and another house and another house and another house, and then a field and another field and a third field and a 27th field. Woe to them. This idea about hoarding possessions while ignoring need in our midst, that's not New Testament. That's Old Testament. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So even under the law, we see this idea of taking responsibility for our brothers and sisters right there in black letter Scripture. Here's the thing, though. The law can't compel us to love. The law can tell us what is right and what is wrong. The problem with the law is it can't persuade us to do right and turn from wrong. The law can't compel us to love. John asks a good question. Let's go New Testament for a moment. 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, the law can ask that question. Only Jesus can answer it. Only the love that he supplies through the Holy Spirit. Because apart from that, we're like the wealthy man who takes a phone call from one of these charitable organizations that gets the phone list of all the potential high-value donors in a particular area. And he picks up the phone, and the person on the other end puts the, you know, starts reading the script about the need and the children and the orphans and so forth, and asks him for a donation of $100,000, which, you know, they calculate based on, well, here's what the person is worth and here's what they can afford to give. Well, the wealthy man says, I can understand. I get these calls all the time, and I can understand why you would think I would be able to give a gift like that, because you're working from some list. But here's what the list doesn't tell you. He said, I'm pretty sure the list doesn't tell you that my mother just went into a nursing home. The person said, well, no, I didn't know that. I'm sorry. He said, well, that's not all. He said, does the list tell you that my brother died and left a wife and five kids with no life insurance? Oh, my goodness, no, I didn't have that information. Well, what, did you know that my son is a missionary serving overseas? Gosh, no, that's praise God. Well, my daughter is a social worker, and she can barely make ends meet with what they pay social workers in this country. Oh, I'm so sorry. I hadn't realized any of this. Well, then, if I don't give any of those people any money, what makes you think I'm going to give you anything? That's our heart, apart from the Lord. Whoever has this world's goods sees his brother in need. How does the love of God abide in him? The law can ask the question, only love can answer it in the person of Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said plainly, by this you will know that they will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. By empowering them to love one another, the Holy Spirit is doing here what the Holy Spirit always does, pointing people to Jesus. By giving them the ability and the desire that they didn't have apart from the Lord, but by implanting in their hearts the ability, the conviction, the desire to push back their carnal urges, to resist the temptation, to hold out and hunker down and play it safe, the Holy Spirit is doing a work in them that equips them to be witnesses. We saw earlier in the chapter the Holy Spirit gave them boldness. Now we're seeing the Holy Spirit giving them love, which equips them to be witnesses. And that's the key point of the verse. It's not about the logistics of how to organize and facilitate the distribution. Don't listen to pastors or ministers or people on TV that tell you that this verse says, so write your check out to Calvary Chapel of Wichita, P.O. Box. No. The verse is about love. Love for others. Now, brief time out, because in the interest of full disclosure, I got to tell you, because someone else will if I don't, there have been times when, in the interest of love, I've encourage people to work through the church to minister to a particular family or person or situation. Not on the basis of this verse, but because there are circumstances in which it's just wise and prudent. I don't know if they've made their way out here, because I'm new in town, but back in Jersey, and I'm talking about Jersey, not talking about anything that has happened, will happen, should happen, talking about Jersey, but back in Jersey, we'd run into situations where people would walk in and they'd approach a loving Jesus follower and say, can you help me out? Because I'm going to be out on the street next week. I'm 3 weeks or 3 months behind in rent, and I got to have $100 or they're going to kick me out, and I don't know what I'll do. And the person says, oh my goodness, I can't let that happen. We've got to respond where the body of Christ writes a check for $100, but meanwhile they're doing the same thing to 12 other people in the church. So, again, I'm talking about Jersey. But at least in Jersey, in the interest of protecting the flock from people who would prey like a wild animal, P-R-E-Y, rather than pray, there are times when I'd put my arm around someone and said, hey, if you've got a need, let's do this through the church. Why don't you talk to the pastors and the elders, and we'll see what we can do collectively to respond to that need. I'm not making policy. I'm not laying down a rule. I'm just saying, hey, there are times when you might hear me doing that. And that's just when my pastoral discernment goes off. There are times where I just think it's wise. And I also think for all of us, we're called to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us, right? Which means being prayerful, always in all things. So if someone approaches you or me or any of us about a need or a situation, it's okay to ask, well, who else have you spoken to about that? It's okay to say, well, have you checked, have you talked to the elders here? Have you seen if the church is in a position to do anything? Hey, why don't we go over and talk to one of the elders? Or it's perfectly okay to say, I'd love to help, I'm going to make a check out to the church and funnel the assistance that way so that somebody has eyes on the big picture rather than just the immediate situation. Not saying that's a mandate. There's no thou shalt attached to this. I'm just saying, having just said the other thing, I'm carving out a little bit of exception out of love for the people. But as long as we're here, one benefit of doing it that way, Jesus says in Matthew 6, when you're giving, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. I find a good check on my motives for giving, my heart for giving, is whether I'm willing to do it anonymously. Am I willing to, is it enough for me to know that the family's getting groceries, that the missionary is getting medicine, that the teen is getting to a Bible camp? Or is it important to me to know that the donation came from Patrick A? And the thing is that once I get that straight in my mind, it really doesn't matter whether it comes anonymously or not. It's just a heart check for me. Couple things. And I know we're far afield here, but just bear with me because we're new and we're getting to know each other. And I want to just share my heart a little bit on this topic. If it is on your heart to say, hey, this person needs some assistance, or this missionary is someone I want to support, or this ministry is something that I want to invest in, and you're led to do it through Calvary of Wichita, I want to tell you that's okay. Don't have to. If you want to, 100% of what you do that way will get to the person, or we'll come back and say, not sure that this is wise, and let's talk about it. Because there are ministries that don't do that. There are ministries that say, well, just give it to us and trust us. You can trust us. You know, if that's your heart and God is leading you to work that way, that's okay with us. Now, there is a sense in which those of you who call Calvary Wichita your church home and you tithe, you give back to the Lord here through the agape boxes, is, you know, which is, you know, what we get to do. We get to participate in God's work. We get to do it joyfully as unto the Lord. If that's something that you're doing, well, as you lay that, you know, it's not laying it at our feet, it's really giving it back to the Lord, but as you're entrusting it to the leadership of this church, three things I want you to know about that. The first is we're prayerful about every dollar that we spend. The second is no one person can spend a dollar. Before any money goes out the door, at least a couple, three elders need to pray about that specific expenditure. And collectively, all of the elders of the church, along with Pastor Al, who comprise our board, we review it quarterly to make sure that everything is in line. And then once a year, somebody completely outside of the church goes through and says, okay, to do all of the I's cross and the T's dot. Because from the time you entrust your tithes, your offering, your resources to the kingdom, and we become stewards of it, we take that real seriously. So there's always two people in the room when the money gets put together, and there's a double check that what gets given here gets to the bank, and a different person makes sure that the bank statement reconciles with the checkbook. And again, once a year, a different person still makes sure that there aren't any irregularities in the checkbook and so on. So that's one thing you need to know. The second thing you need to know is I don't know, don't want to know, not going to know who gives what. That's between you and the Lord. It's perfectly possible for this place to operate just fine without me having that information, and I don't want it. Third thing that you need to know is that if you are someone who's investing in the kingdom here on a consistent basis, if you're regularly giving to the Lord through tithes and offerings here, again, no one's going to audit and ask you what percentage, but if it's a consistent, regular ministry that you're called to, as far as I'm concerned, you're a co-laborer and a fellow steward with us. And if you want to sit down and go over the budget, that's okay. I'll have that conversation with anyone who's a consistent giver in this church. So just a couple things. I know it's kind of a side tangent, but it's not unrelated to what we're talking about. And Jesus talked more about money is the interesting thing. Jesus talked more about money than he did about prayer, than he did about hell, than he did about heaven. We shouldn't shy away from talking about principles of good stewardship because that's ministry and that's what we're here to do. To be witnesses. The way that we handle the resources that God has entrusted us with, that's one of the things that differentiates us from the world. It's one of the things that makes us different even from other so-called charitable organizations. Anyway, end of side trip. Let's get back to the word. By this they will know that you are my disciples, John 13:35. If you have love for one another. And the disciples were living that. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. They were possessors. Those who were possessors of land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet. They distributed to each as anyone had need. So that's general principle. That's what's going on, big picture. That's how they're rolling. That's how they're living. Now we're going to get to a specific example. Verse 36, Joses, who is also named Barnabas. That's Barnabas who did ministry with Paul all through the book of Acts and elsewhere. Joses, also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas is always doing stuff like that. Every time we see him in Scripture, practically, he's encouraging, he's helping, he's ministering, he's strengthening. That's his gifting, that's his calling. So he's held out here, he's held up as an example of this crazy bonsai Jesus love that was going on, selling his land, as apparently others were also, and giving the resources to the apostles, saying, hey, give this to someone who needs it. But the story continues in chapter 5, verse 1. The story just flows right across that chapter break, and we pick it up with the word but. So we've got Barnabas on the one hand, and then we're going to have a counterexample. But, in contrast to Barnabas, we've got a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife. He sold a possession, verse 2, kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. As we get deeper into the chapter, we're going to realize what's going on here is that he was imitating Barnabas. He looked and he said, okay, I guess this is what the Christian kids are doing. This is what everyone is doing. This is what Christians do. I want to look like them. I want to act like them. I want to be like them. So I'm going to do like them. Except he only gave part of the money. Said he was giving the whole thing. And that's the important part. Said he was giving the whole thing, only gave a part. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? What Peter is saying is, you were under no compulsion to sell anything. Selling it was your choice. And after you sold it, you were under no obligation to give anything to the church. That, again, was your choice. But having sold it, and having said that you were going to donate the whole thing, and then you didn't do it, that's where we run into problems. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart, Peter asks. You've not lied to men, but to God. The picture that we get here is pride run amok. Pride's the parent of all sin, right? Pride is what caused Lucifer to fall, and pride gives birth to every other sin conceived of on the face of the earth. The Holy Spirit convicts us of pride and every other sin, but apparently what was going on was as the Holy Spirit was ministering conviction to Ananias' heart, Ananias was going, don't want none of that. He ignored the Holy Spirit and pretended to be something that he wasn't. He went through the motions. His devotion wasn't real. He appeared holy, but it turns out he wasn't really interested in sanctified character. He was just about his reputation, probably so that he can sell life insurance in the church or something like that. He's fearing man more than God. He was fulfilling what Jesus said, Matthew 15:8. He said, hey, there are going to be those who honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That was Ananias. Now, I got to believe that if he had turned from his sin, if he had repented, I've got to believe that God would have forgiven him. Because if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But he didn't. He embraced his sin. What was his sin? Let's be clear on this. It wasn't robbing God of money. It was robbing God of glory. He was pretending to be a changed man. But for the sake of his pride and his image and his reputation, he's just going through the motions. So Ananias, hearing these words, Peter's words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all of those who heard these things. I would think so. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And maybe it's just me. I think about this verse every time I sing a song like, I surrender all, or I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise. And I think to myself, maybe it's just me. Do I really want to be singing all? I'm not afraid God's actually going to strike me dead, usually. But here's what's going on. At the beginning of any dispensation, which is a technical term for a season of God's dealing with the people of earth, at the beginning of each season, God seems to do dramatic signs and wonders, big miracles, to validate whoever is speaking God's word at that moment, to authenticate their ministry. Think Moses bringing the law, signs and wonders. Yes, Moses is really speaking for God. The law that he's bringing is really from the Lord. Elijah and Elisha bringing in the era of the prophets, more signs and wonders, to validate the prophecy that they and those who come after them will speak. Jesus during his teaching ministry, and now the apostles in the apostolic age, the age of grace. But as each dispensation, as each season continues, what happens is that the truth comes forward and takes center stage to stand on its own. Signs and wonders and miracles, they fade into the background. We know that for our time, right? We know that we test things by the word, 1 John 2:18. We know that we search the scriptures daily to prove the things that we hear, whether they're so, Acts 17:11. So that's God bringing forth a new dispensation, authenticating his word. And with that, God typically also chooses an example to emphasize that he means what he says and says what he means. Leviticus 10. Early on with the law, we see Nadab and Abihu judged. Joshua 7, we'll get there in a couple weeks on Wednesday. After the battle of Jericho and the overwhelming spiritual victory, we have the defeat and the judgment of Achan. And then here in Acts 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira. What's going on? God knows that when he is moving, and when the Holy Spirit is stirring and when people are turning to the Lord in a dramatic way, Satan is going to be there to tempt. Satan's a finite being, limited time, limited power. He's not omnipotent like God. He's not the opposite of God. He's got to be strategic about where he goes and who he messes with. And then at the beginning of a new dispensation, Satan is right there. We even get that from the language. Notice that Peter said, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? He says that to Ananias. Doesn't that remind you of James chapter 1, where James says each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires, enticed, and when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when full grown, brings forth death. Against the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what happened with Ananias. He embraced temptation. He allowed that thought, that evil desire to conceive in his heart. It grew up into sin, lying to God, and it brought forth his death. Personally, and this is opinion, this isn't certainty, my personal conviction is I don't think Ananias was ever saved. I don't think he was ever a believer. I reckon him as a make-believer, going through the motions, imitating what Christians say and do, but not really, when you get right down to it, not capable of love. I might be wrong, but I know for sure that half the misery in this world comes from trying to appear to be something you're not, rather than trying to be something you're not. That's not my line, I stole that. But that's what Ananias is doing. He's trying to appear to be something that he's not. He would be much better served to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and allow Jesus to make him into a whole new man. But he ignored the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, hey, you need to trust God. You need to fear God. You need to surrender to God. And when he resisted God, God made an example of him to the entire church, including you and I here today. One example dramatically carried out. The waves are still rippling 2,000 years later. Verse 7, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, saying, hey, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yeah, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it then that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. To your ears and my ears, it sounds like God is being severe. But notice God's mercy right smack dab in the middle of that passage. Verse 8, Peter says, "Did you really sell the land for this much?" God always provides a way of escape. She could have said, "No, you got me. I'm sorry, I repent. It was wrong." And again, I think that if she had, God would have forgiven her. But she stuck to her story. She decided to try to tough it out, pretended to be something that she wasn't. So God dealt severely with her as the result of her choice. Scripture says that judgment is God's peculiar work. God would much rather have us glorify Him in His mercy, but He will be glorified. We get to choose. Judgment, mercy. We get to choose. Do we approach God on the basis of our works or on the basis of Christ's blood? But we got to choose. Because if we choose not to choose, we've just chosen. And we've chosen wrong. The beginning here of the church age, God is going out of His way to make it clear we're going to come to God. There is no third option. Paul tells Timothy, hey, the church has got to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. God's making an example of Ananias and Sapphira to make sure that no one's confused about what His truth is, and to make sure that the seed of His truth has a chance to grow and bear fruit before it's choked out by weeds, so that believers have a chance to fulfill their ministry before they're choked out by make-believers who are going to rob them of reputation and effectiveness in the community. Praise God, He doesn't strike people dead the same way today, or we'd be stacked up in the parking lot like cordwood. He doesn't need to, though. It's the blessing. He's made the point. We don't need the sign and wonder because we have the record in the Word. But the example applies to us, and God is hoping that we're paying close attention. He's hoping that we'll heed this example, that we won't need people dropping dead in our midst, being carried out by their boots. Because the consequence for us is the same as the consequence for Ananias and Sapphira when you get right down to it. Whatsoever is written for our understanding. What's the message? If we just go through the motions and we don't genuinely surrender to the Lord, we're spiritually dead. Maybe we never know Him. Maybe we do know Him, but we're the unproductive servant, the unfruitful servant. I can marry and bury and visit in prison. I can preach the gospel till I'm blue in the face. I can pray flowing, elegant prayers, maybe even do signs and wonders. But if I'm not doing it under the influence of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to stand before the Lord 10, 20, 30 years, however many years it'll be, and God is going to say, hey, what did you do with the 10, 20, 30 years of ministry I gave you? And I'm not going to have a good answer. Because the only works that God is interested in are the ones that He does through us, are the ones that the Holy Spirit affects in us. I'll tell you a story, and I'm not proud of it. Once upon a time, a telemarketer calls the house during the dinner hour. Hate that. Yes, I know there's an 800 number I can call to get off those lists, but anyway, pick up the phone. Hi, would you like to switch to AT&T? And I said, no, would you like to accept Jesus into your heart as Lord and Savior? And here's the thing. I wasn't doing it because I was genuinely interested in this poor woman's soul. I was doing it because I knew that she'd hang up on me. That's repulsive. That's repugnant. And that's every ministry that we do in our flesh. That's everything that we undertake apart from the leading and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Our reckoning will come at the Bema Seat of Christ. For Ananias and Sapphira, their reckoning came this place, this time, that day. Why? So that the ministry of the church would go forward untainted. So that the love that was going out from the first century church would really be love, and so that the witness that they had in their community would really point people to the true and living Christ. And it served the purpose. Verse 11, the great fear of the Lord there came upon all the church and upon all who heard those things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Yet they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. You have to look to the next verse to understand. This isn't saying the people didn't come to saving faith in Jesus. quite the opposite. Verse 14, it said that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. What it's saying is none of the rest who weren't serious about Jesus dared fake their way through it. They were done phoning it in. They were done going through the motions. Those who were joining the disciples, at least at this place and this time, were really believers. They were really dying to self. They were really surrendering to the Lord, and they were living their lives in a way that there wasn't a needy person among them. And to really understand the weight of that statement, you have to think back at Pentecost. All kinds of people came to Jerusalem because it was the Feast of Pentecost, and that's what able-bodied men were supposed to do at Pentecost. Well, those who were saved at Pentecost, a lot of them were from out of town and didn't go back. So you've got a bunch of homeless folks, and presumably a lot of these people had to leave their jobs to follow the Lord. You've got a bunch of unemployed folks, you've got a bunch of homeless folks, and all of them in this 10, 15, growing by the day number, all of those needs were met. And Scripture says that the more needs were met, the more people turned to the Lord. The more people turned to the Lord, the more the needs were met, because they were being witnesses through the love that they had for one another. For the last 2,000 years, the most effective, the most consistently fruitful evangelical tool has not been a stadium crusade. It's not been a band. It's not been a teacher. It's not been a tract. It's been the example of a community of believers called out of the world to love, to sacrifice, to serve others. It's been God's church that's not inward focused, but that's outward focused. In lowliness of mind, esteeming others more than ourselves. From almost my first weekend here, we've prayed, not every weekend, but often, for revival in the city of Wichita. And we continue to do so. You ever wonder what it's going to look like if it happens? We get a picture right here in front of us. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When it comes, if it comes, the distinguishing quality and characteristic of revival in this city or any other is not going to be an arena full of people with their hands raised in praise. And it's not going to be a church full of people with their heads bowed in prayer. The distinguishing quality and characteristic of revival will be changed hearts and changed lives, declaring their faith in Jesus Christ through their actions, through their love. Close with a story. Two Christian businessmen traveling through Korea. They came across a field alongside of the road that they were traveling on, and they see a strange sight, a young boy pulling a plow. And behind the plow is an old man doing his best to steer and direct the plow under the feeble power that the boy provides. One of the businessmen said, well, there's something that you don't see in our country. That's, wow, they must be really poor. The interpreter who was traveling with them said, yes, that's Cho News family. You see, when the floods came last spring, they wanted to help the people who lost their homes to the floodwaters, but they didn't have any money to give. So they sold their one ox and donated that money to help the other families. So this spring, they're left to pull the plow themselves. Businessman was silent for a moment. Because quite honestly, they didn't know what to say. And then one of them said, well, gosh, that must have been a real sacrifice. They didn't call it that, said the guide. They considered it a blessing that they had an ox to sell. Heavenly Father, we pray that that would be our heart. We pray that you would give us that heart. And we pray that you give us opportunities to express that heart, that manifest that heart to this community. We pray that as we surrender to you genuinely, authentically, completely, that transformation would include relinquishing not just the cares and concerns of this world, but the possessions of this world, the things that are going to burn, that you know our wood, hay, and stubble, that we confuse with things of value. Father, teach us to let go of this world and live for eternity. Teach us to die for self live for others. Live for you. Live for Jesus. And Father, in the privacy of our thoughts, we confess that we're not there. There are times when we do go through the motions. There are times when we do act as if. Father, we confess that and we ask, just like the first century apostles asked for boldness, we need your heart to do the things that you've called us to do. We need your heart to be witnesses to this lost and dying world. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Fill our hearts that those same hearts could then overflow. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.